His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes to the scriptures. Join me in Colossians chapter 1. It's been a while, right? It's been a week. We missed Sunday morning because of our missionary speaker, but I guess it's only been a week. Seems like longer. Colossians 1. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we covered rescued. Tonight we're going to talk about domain, the authority of darkness. And because what's happening here is a transfer of authority. We're being remanded into a different jurisdiction from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this is more than just being saved, because that's also, in verse 14, in whom we also have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As is, oh yeah, I forgot to mention, you're also saved, okay? Your sins are forgiven, all right? But that's like a plus. That's an add-on. The real deal is that we were rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that's what we'll be dealing with here tonight. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask for our Father's blessing on our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight rejoicing in your faithfulness, thankful for your grace, thankful for your provision. Rejoicing in your provision tonight, Father, as we assemble to receive instruction. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And for all things that you have provided. You have provided all things necessary for life and godliness, and we thank you for it. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. All right, question and answer time. Before we get to Colossians, we have one over there. Let's cross the room and get him the microphone. I also have one that came by email, but I failed to copy it, so I may just, off the top of my head, remember what was asked. Yes, sir.
Okay, the last couple of Sundays you've been talking in the Hebrews class, and one of the things that you had talked about that brought questions to me, where you were talking about Abraham and how he was looking for the city which has foundations.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that stirred up a couple of questions for me. One of the questions that I have is, why would he be looking for a city? There's nothing in any of our scriptures that says anything about a city. Question number one.
Okay.
That brings me to question number two. How much interaction did fallen and good angels have with the patriarchs and the people from prior to Noah, as well as dealing with Abraham and dealing with the patriarchs as they're moving forward in God's plan?
Right. Okay, so two good questions. And as we said, he was looking for a city which has foundations, and there is not a clue of that in the book of Genesis. And so we recognize that he knew more than we knew he knew based upon what Moses wrote. Remember, Moses is writing about this centuries later. And so with Abraham in 2000 BC and Moses 600 years after that, he's writing about events before he was even alive. And so we're given glimpses of what they knew, but they knew more than what we knew they knew, right? They knew a lot. And the better example for that is Job, because Job didn't have any scripture either. He was even earlier than Abraham, at least two generations earlier than Abraham. And he had no scriptures either, but he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. So he understands the doctrine of redemption, and he understands that his Redeemer is God, the living God, my Redeemer lives, and that he will take his stand upon the earth. So there's a future arrival of that Redeemer, and that even after I die from my flesh, I will see God. So Job understands bodily resurrection in that eternal state with the Redeemer standing there on the earth. So Job confessed in that one, Job 19 is the chapter, it's got some amazing glimpses into what Job knew. It was far more than he should have known, given that he didn't have a Bible. And Genesis wasn't written yet, and none of the canon was written yet by that point. We also learn about Enoch in the seventh generation from God, that he prophesied about the second advent. But we don't get that until Jude. We don't get that in Genesis either. So there's a lot more questions in Genesis than answers in Genesis, and that's really why I brought it up the last two Sundays in Hebrews. I'm going to keep bringing it up because there's going to be more examples. Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Well, when did that happen? You know, was that before Mount Moriah, after Mount Moriah? Was that before Hagar? When was that? It's not recorded in Genesis when Abraham saw the day of the Lord. And so, but Jesus said he did, so we know that he did. And that's, to me, that's huge, because there's a lot of criticism. Dispensationalists get criticized, I think unfairly, that we make assumptions about the Scripture. Well, we're not making assumptions willy-nilly. We're well-grounded in why we make those assumptions, because the Scripture betrays the truth that they knew a whole lot more than the text itself would indicate. So, case in point then, with respect to Old Testament salvation, we know that all of those rituals, those animal rituals, those sacrifices were pictures of Jesus. They were pictures of his death on the cross. They were pictures, they represented how through sacrificial atonement we were going to be saved. But it's not spelled out like that in the text. But we assume that they knew that doctrine verbally. And here's why. Because in addition to the animal ritual, they also had prophetic utterance. That they had prophets explaining what the law was about, what the sacrifices were about. So that they were not functioning in a ritual without reality. And that's, I think that's huge. And that's throughout the entire Old Testament. It's going to be like that. It was like that in the early church with the in part circumstance. And it's going to be like that in the millennium. There's going to be more prophetic utterance in the millennium, as God prepares his children for the fullness of time. So anyway, that's kind of a long answer to your short question. How did Abraham know that? It wasn't in a written canon, but it was clearly it was revealed. It was revealed to him. He was a prophet. He was eligible to receive those kind of messages, and he obviously did. Now, your second question was about the angels and how much interaction did they have. Well, you know, we know that Abraham had dinner that night with Jesus and two angels, and that he didn't seem to think that it was a strange thing. He said, "Do not pass me by, and you know, my Lord, if I found favor, you know, sit here." And he knew that they ate because he had Sarah fix dinner for him. I suspect that there was more of that than we typically think about, and because we don't have as many of those stories in the Old Testament, but that one clearly is. In pre-flood, of course, they were having babies with human women, and I think that was public. I think that was well known, that these Nephilim were their famous offspring. I think there was probably more of that. And then the giants, of course, the product of that would have been visible. So the Bible doesn't describe as much, but I think there was more than what the Bible describes based upon what we're talking about here. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Okay, well, thank you. The email that came in, and I failed to copy it. Normally I copy my email over into Logos so I can read from it. But essentially, his question centered on demonic possession. Okay, so he was reading Colonel Thieme's book on tongues, and tongues is no longer valid today. So, and if 1 Corinthians 13 says tongues will cease, and then chapter 14 tells us that the purpose for tongues goes back to the prophecy of Isaiah, and so we know tongues for what it is. Tongues was a warning for the Jewish people that their city was to be destroyed, and that was fulfilled in 70 AD. So there's no purpose for the gift of tongues after 70 AD. So what's happening today when one of these Pentecostals is speaking in tongues today? What is that? If it's not the spiritual gift of tongues, what is that? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it what kind of spirit empowers that? And so, when you read Colonel Thieme in his booklet on tongues, he concludes it's one of two things. It's either human exuberance and psychological, which I forget how he phrased it. Anyway, it's humanly produced emotional fervency, or it's demonic. And he said, on the one hand, that's at the best. If it's human emotions at the best, and it's demonic influence at the worst. And really, I agree with that. I don't think those are maybe the only two options. There could be any number of other options, because really what Colonel Thieme was describing was at the best and at the worst, and maybe in between there could be any number of additional explanations. But But it is a feature, and it's a feature worldwide, not just in Christianity, but especially in pagan religions. Glossolalia is the phenomena, and it's in pagan tribes in Africa and all kinds of places. In Papua New Guinea, they've documented instances of this. They've even sent teams of linguists in to try to record with MRI machines and other scientific, trying to chart what the ecstatic state is like for these tongue speakers when they're under the influence, and they can't register anything. I think it's because they're using human science to try to target demonic beings. Yeah, and good luck with that. So if they're not in the electromagnetic spectrum, I don't know what you're going to find with respect to that. So anyway, this is another long question to a long answer to a short question. But I agree. I think much of demonism is much of tongues, much of charismatic churches. And which is sad, because I think a lot of them are saved and they love Jesus, but they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And now, I believe firmly that if you're born again and regenerate, you cannot be possessed. The Holy Spirit indwells your soul, and the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit means that the strong man can't come in and bind you and take you captive. But you can still be influenced. You can still listen to those whispering. You can still be obsessed by demonic teachings. And 1 Timothy even warns about that. Then in the latter days, men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And I think that's ultimately what tongues, healing, miracles, the signs and wonders, all of that, everything from the Azusa Street revivals onward to this day and age, has all been demonism in masquerading as Christianity. So, and it's heartbreaking if you meet someone. Our waitress today was church. It was Assembly of God. And, you know, sweet girl, and she's headed off to the mission field and serving Jesus on things, but that whole denomination is connected with demonism, I think, related to the tongues and the signs and wonders and the things that they're doing there. So, anyway, it's heartbreaking in that. So, that was the email question that came in. Do we have anything else here tonight related to anything? Okay. Thank you, Chris. Well then, let's look at authority in Colossians 1. And I don't know how far we'll get with this tonight. Authority is a big deal. And in our day and age, it is rejected. I think a lot of Christians have a lot of trouble with authority. And so the doctrine gets abused. Of course, it can be abused on the tyranny side of things if you get a dictator that tries to push his weight around and dominate and things. But authority can also be abused on the other end of things, whereby Christians have so much liberty they never obey any kind of authority over them and different things. I think home churches are popular these days because you don't have to have a pastor to answer to, and you can have a collective group of men sitting around saying, well, here's what I think, and then after an hour you call it good and go home. But the authority question, I think, sparks a lot of issues. And when it says he rescued us from the authority of darkness, that's a big deal. Because darkness has authority. And when we're carnal, we're totally subject to it. When we're unregenerate, of course, we have no options. We're a slave to it. But when we are carnal as believers, we resubmit to the darkness we should be free from. And so that's the point of the voluntary slavery that happens there. So when we're looking at verse 13, the vocabulary for this, and I'll get our outline up and running here. This would be point one. A tremendous Christological psalm is introduced by a powerful statement of our position in Christ. And that's what we're looking at tonight. That's verses 13 and 14, about what it means to be in Christ. And we are positionally in Christ, and this comes with a lot of things, including a jurisdictional change. When we are jurisdictionally remanded, see, when the judge says, you don't belong in my court. And you might recall when Jesus was on trial and Pilate wanted to wash his hands and his wife was nagging him because she was having dreams. And then he found out that Jesus was a Galilean and he thought, great, this is my free ticket because Pilate's jurisdiction didn't cover Galilee. That belonged to Herod the Tetrarch. And so he packed Jesus off to go see Herod, who happened to be in town that weekend, so it worked out. And they walked him over there. They took him over to Herod's palace. So they left the praetorium where Pilate was, and they walked Jesus over to Herod. And Herod was delighted because he'd been hearing all these stories, and he was waiting for Jesus to do some show and tell magic trick or something. And are you familiar with that story? So that's what happened. And then when Jesus wouldn't give an answer to Herod, then he got packed up and sent back to Pilate again. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a change of venue in a courtroom setting. And so to be jurisdictionally remanded is when God sovereignly says, you are no longer under the authority of darkness. You are no longer under the authority of darkness. And that is a judicial declaration, a decree that God makes. When we think about the decrees that come with our salvation, we are decreed righteous, even though we're not really. We're still sinners. But he decrees us to be righteous. That's what justification is. Our sins were decreed to be placed on Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness was decreed to be on us. And that's what imputation's about. That's what justification's about. He decrees that. Well, here's a different decree. This is a decree of the jurisdiction we are under. And we are no longer under the authority of darkness. By God's decree, we're under the authority of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. By God's decree. So we get to be under a kingdom that's not here yet, but we're under that authority now. See? And so these are the fun things to think about. And we have several illustrations that we can discuss related to our day and age and so forth, that we're residents of the state of Texas, for example, and that's the current state of Texas, by the way, under the American Constitution, and so we're subject to the laws of the state of Texas. And if someone wanted to come along and put you under arrest or charge you with something under the laws of the Republic of Texas, for example, we could just laugh at them and say, sorry, that's no longer applicable. That's a republic that's not around anymore. Kind of wish it was, maybe. And maybe the second Texas Republic can get started up here shortly. But for the time being, anyway, if someone alleged that you were guilty of some law that was on the books in the Republic of Texas or Mexico back in the day or anything else that used to have sovereignty here, we'd say, stop. It doesn't have sovereignty here anymore. It's gone. I'm now under American law, the United States Constitution, the Texas Constitution, and this is the present arrangement. This is what I'm presently under. See, does that make sense? And so this is what we're dealing with when the Father delivers us, when he rescues us from the authority of darkness, and he transfers us to the kingdom authority of his beloved Son. This is a jurisdictional transfer, being remanded into a different court. And so we discuss the different translations of these terms of ruamai and methistemi. Ruamai is a rescue, not a salvation, but a rescue. And to be rescued from a snare, to be rescued from physical danger, to be rescued in this case from the danger of darkness authority. It's dangerous to be under darkness authority. And thankfully we've been rescued from that. And then transferred. Rescued from and transferred into. And that's another discussion too as well, that a lot of times people don't realize what they're getting into because all they can think about is what they're getting out of. You know, it's the job they hate, so they don't think about the job they're going into. They're just happy to get out of the job they hate, or they're running away from a boss, or they're running away from a marriage, or they're running away from whatever, because the grass is always greener on the other side. They can't wait to get out of something, and it never crosses their mind what they're getting into by virtue of getting out of something. Well, this passage speaks of both, being rescued from the authority of darkness and by, simultaneously, being transferred into the kingdom authority of his beloved Son. And that's what we'll see here tonight. So, those are the verbs of rescue and delivery. Our past life and unbelief, this is subpoint B then, our past life and unbelief was under the domain / authority. And think authority. The Greek word is exousia, and we'll give that here in a minute. But it's to be under the authority. And I know the word is domain there, but it's exousia. It's the word for authority. Under the authority of darkness. But our present life, by faith, is within the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ, within that authority, within the heavenly kingdom authority. And when we talk about the heavenly kingdom, that's important because it's not here yet. It's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not here yet. If it was here already, why would the prayer be, thy kingdom come? It's not here yet. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's still a heavenly kingdom, which Jesus testified when he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, not yet. It will be, but just not yet. The heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. So let's pick up here. I know it's been a little bit since we've been thinking in these terms, but John 18, join me there. Let's look at John 18 and see what our Savior was talking about when he was talking to Pilate. And a lot of this back and forth through the different phases of this, but I guess in verse 33, some of this as it progresses is interesting because Pilate's not a dummy, and he was he was a political animal, a deep state creature, a swamp creature in the Roman system. And let's just pick up here with verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Okay, never mind that they're committing murder. They want to stay ceremonially pure for the Passover dinner later that night. So therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? What's the charge? And similar to maybe things going on today in the news, you know, we have an impeachment looking for a charge in some cases. What's he done? And they said, well, obviously he's guilty. We wouldn't be here if he wasn't guilty. Okay, verse 30, they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Well, that's not an answer. They haven't said he's done anything wrong. They just said he's a bad man. That's why we're here. And so Pilate, he's not impressed. He says, well, then fine. Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law. You got a court. You got jurisdiction. And there were a lot of things the Romans left to the Jewish discretion, and the Sanhedrin was in charge of that. The one thing they couldn't do, though, well, they couldn't execute a man. They couldn't provide capital punishment. Rome reserved that for themselves. So when he said, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law, the Jews said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. And this is to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now this, though, this sets off an alarm bell, and Pilate goes, ooh, wait a minute, something's up here. This is a big deal. We don't know how frequently the Sanhedrin ever brought somebody to Pilate for execution. I figure not very often. So Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now that's a staggering question, because is that what the religious leaders told him just a few? No, they didn't mention that in these verses we read here tonight. But he's hearing things from other places. He's putting two and two together. So Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? So Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? That's a natural question. Again, he's a swamp creature. He knows how politics works. Jesus isn't guilty of anything, but he's done something. And that's got the powers that be wanting him dead. So Jesus answered, and this is what we're getting at tonight. My kingdom is not of this cosmos. All right, it's not of this world. And people that try to make it part of this world today are in open defiance of what Jesus said right here in this verse and what he designed the entire church age to be. Remember those parables where he talks about a man that went away to receive a kingdom and then to return? Jesus is still in the gone away stage. He hadn't come back yet. That's key, all right? Are you a king? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, you know, boy, you'd be doomed. Then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over I mean, he could have had 10,000 angels just like that, with a snap of the finger. The legions of angels could have could have killed every human on the planet and all of that. All right. My servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. See, you follow that? This is a not, but if it was, then this, but it's not. So this isn't happening. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm from here. Okay, it's from elsewhere and it's not here yet. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world." Notice those are two different events. "For this I have been born." That's a son will be given to us, a child will be given to us. A son will be born, a child will be given to us. Anyway, I'm paraphrasing from Isaiah, and I'm not doing well. "But for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And that was just too much for Pilate, because he was postmodern, and what is truth? That's his washing his hands, and he's done with it. All right, but now this is the thing. The heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ, it's not here yet. Jesus is not here yet. He's still seated at the Father's right hand. We saw that in Hebrews. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He's still seated at the right hand of God. The kingdom is not yet here. But the kingdom authority exists. His will is done in heaven, right? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So if the will of God is done in heaven, if the kingdom is in heaven, if the king is in heaven, if our citizenship is in heaven, then what jurisdiction are we under? The heavenly jurisdiction, the jurisdiction of his beloved son. It's just in heaven, not yet on earth. So, as far as the rest of this goes, he tries to release them, but they start shouting out for Barabbas instead, and we know the rest of that. But it's a great chapter, and it's showing, this episode is showing what happens when there's different courts involved, like the Sanhedrin was one court, Pilate was another court, and they were limited to what he allowed them to do and things like that. And this is the language that we have in Colossians 1, that we were rescued and we were transferred. We were brought out of one authority and placed in an entirely different authority, the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ. No longer under the authority of darkness, but we are now positionally under the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ. Of course, Philippians 3:20, not Philippians 3:10, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. By the exertion, and this was key, remember this from the Philippians series, not based upon his divine power from all eternity past, but by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This is his resurrection authority that was granted him, that all things are to be subject to Jesus Christ. And that starts with our rapture, with our physical transformation at the rapture of the church. But our citizenship is even now in heaven. We're not there yet, but our citizenship beat us there. It's already there. We're not there yet, but our citizenship is. And that's where our kingdom authority is. Our kingdom authority is not on earth yet. All right? So this is what we're dealing with. Now, when we talk about authority, we're talking about the Greek word exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A, feminine noun, exousia. Strong's number is 1849. And we're going to deal, I broke this down into three segments. So let's just take it a little bit at a time, right? That's how you eat an elephant. One bite at a time. Okay. So let's start with the idea of authorities. We recognize that very frequently the word for authority is actually talking about angels. That principalities and powers, rulers and authorities, these are terms that apply to different ranks of angelic beings in their hierarchy, in their structure. There's rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. And those authorities that we see time and time again are called exousia. Exousia is the singular, exousiae is the plural, feminine plural to the feminine singular, exousia. And I would say, I don't know what the ratio is, but out of the 102 uses of authority, maybe a good, I don't know, chunk of them are, that's a mathematical estimate, refer to the angels, refer to the angelic beings. And actually, we're going to get it very shortly. Here in this chapter, it's going to come up. In verse 16, when we talk about Jesus and his work of creation, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or exousiae, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And so these four ranks of angels, this is hierarchies of angels, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And so very frequently when we talk about authorities, we have angels in view, elect angels and fallen angels, by the way, in this authority structure. That's going to be coming up. We'll have it again in chapter 2, so stay tuned for that. Verse 10 and verse 15. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." The elementary principles of the world we developed in the Galatians series a couple years back. The stoicheia, the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's a thing we'll have to deal with, because fullness is our language. We'll talk about fullness as part of the bride. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Head over all rule and authority. Now that one gets debated. Is this angels in view here, or is this some other kind of rule, some other kind of authority? And then, you know, articles get written and theologians argue back and forth and why the other guy is wrong. But that's what we'll deal with, all right? Angelic beings. Down in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions. Remember that? Remember when you were dead? In your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's what it means to be saved. You used to be dead and now you're alive. You're alive in Christ. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. You know what? We couldn't have paid that off. There's no way we could have worked and earned and deserved that. The certificate of debt, are you kidding me? It's like that man that owed $50 billion and then he couldn't forgive the slave of 10 bucks. Okay? We have this thing, there's no way we can forgive, no way we can repay, no way we can save ourselves. Even with a million lives in purgatory, we'll never get it done. So he went ahead and canceled it. Nailed it to the cross and said, all right, that's old business. It's over and done with. So having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Here's our term. Clearly, this is angelic. The exousia. He disarmed them. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. We've got to ask ourselves, when was this display? Where did it take place? How did he do this? Is he done doing this? Is he still doing this? In many ways, the church itself is a stewardship. The whole dispensation of the church is the victory parade of God the Father, demonstrating not only a risen Lord, but all of us in Christ. So we'll discuss that. But here is the public display of disarmed rulers and authorities. And I'll tell you, not only do we have a full set of armor, but our opponent is unarmed. How cool is that? How cool is that? We can look forward to that. Unless, of course, we decide to take off our armor, then we're kind of stupid. And if we decide to rearm our enemies, and again, we're kind of stupid, how often do we do that in our carnality? How often do believers take off their armor and rearm the adversary and then just go and lose in the angelic conflict? Like some kind of idiot. That shouldn't be happening. Anyway, we'll be dealing with the angelic context shortly, just not here. This is not an angelic when he delivered us from the authority of darkness, it's actually authority, the authority of darkness, the authority that the realm of darkness has over the unregenerate mind. Of course, Colossians is the twin brother, the sister letter to Ephesians, so we find other exousia in Ephesians that are clearly angelic. Ephesians 1:21. We have amazing power available to us in its resurrection power, the surpassing greatness of his power. This is the hyperbolistic power that God pours forth in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And so there's rule and authority, exousia, and this is an angelic application here. Rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, to which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand? To which of the rulers, to which of the authorities, to which of the principalities, to which of the powers did he say? None of them. To none of them. He sat Jesus at his right hand and said, you are above every last one of them. Chapter 3 and verse 10, why the church is on display. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. God is engaged in show and tell, and that's us. We're the show, and God does the telling. And he's telling the angels. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So here's exousia. And it's all throughout Paul's epistles, the New Testament. This is what we deal with. It's an expression of angelic beings at the various authority ranks where they are. So stay tuned for that. That's coming up. However, other applications include authority itself, the very concept of authority. The very concept of authority. If you take issue with the concept of authority, then you're not going to do well when face-to-face with particular examples of it. In other words, if you're maladjusted to the very idea of authority, then your parents are going to be a problem in your childhood, your husband's going to be an issue in your marriage, your boss is going to be an issue in the workplace. Every time you're going to encounter an authority figure in your life, you're going to be in rebellion against it because you're hostile to the idea itself. So the idea itself, exousia speaks of authority. And I think of this is 71 out of the 102 uses. So this is the bigger chunk of uses is what we see here. Far more frequently when you see exousia, the simple way to bring it into English is just call it authority. And I think that's what we have here, the authority of darkness. The authority of darkness. And that's what he rescued us from, is the authority of darkness. And that phrase there should be enough to just get us to fall on our knees and thank God. Because you know, we think about darkness as, well, it's a problem. It's not good. It obscures our vision. If we're left in the dark, then we stumble and we can't really see what we're doing. It's so much more than that because it has authority. It has power. That when you're under darkness, not only is that the realm you operate in, but that's the leadership you submit to. That's the authority over you, is that darkness. And this is what we see time and time again. So, do we have to look at all 71 times? No, we don't have to look at all 71 times. But I do want to look at about 24 of them. I want to look at a lot of them that will hopefully trigger some thinking, not only tonight, but in upcoming classes, that we'll be able to relate the authority that we have in the church, the authority that we have when we're under Jesus Christ. Remember, the kingdom's not here yet, but his authority is already valid over us. His authority is already valid over us. And so understanding these passages of authority will hopefully be useful. And so what I did was, I took all the synoptics and I said, okay, let's boil it down to the Luke usages, and we can skip over Matthew and Mark, because they're largely parallel anyway. I want to see the Luke usages. I want to see the John usages because they're unique to the Luke ones. And then beyond that, we'll go to Acts, Romans, and Titus. But this is what the New Testament has to say about authority, the concept of authority. Are you with me? All right. So starting in Luke 4, and you'll start to see these. And I think there's a lot here. And I think it's useful for us. I think it's useful for us. All right. So Luke 4, 32 and 36. We have the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching. Why? He wasn't like the Pharisees. He wasn't like the scribes. They were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with exousia. His message was with authority. And that jumped out at him. That was like, wow. Okay? And I think that still happens to this day. I think that churches like ours, churches where there's exegetical teaching, churches where it's line upon line, precept upon precept, you know, Romans 6 talks about being committed to that form of teaching that, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Word of God says. We don't apologize for it. We're not making excuses. This is the Word of God, and that has authority. Probably why our churches are so small. All right. So he was teaching with authority. They were amazed. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, it's curious to me that who knows how long this guy has been infesting the church, the synagogue. Who knows? He's probably there for weeks, months, years, whatever, but there was never any teaching with authority. All of a sudden, teaching with authority shows up, and this guy is immediately the fish out of water. And this authority is here, and he's wondering if he's about to get bound, if the kingdom's coming in, and the demon's days are done. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits that they come out." And the report about him was spreading to every locality in the surrounding district. All right, so here's our first glimpse at kingdom authority. And this is the command that he utters. And this is his sovereignty. I'm not saying his divine sovereignty, but this is the Son of David issuing this command. And this demon has to do what he's told. Has to do what he's told. So he said, "Be quiet and come out of him." And this is what happens. So with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. So that's our introduction to this. Next chapter over, chapter 5. So here's this guy, this paralytic. And he's going to stretch out his hands and heal the guy. And anyway, that was usually caused issues with people if he does the healing on the Sabbath. Here they actually lower him down through the roof because they can't get in there. And seeing their faith in verse 20, they dig a hole through the roof to lower the guy down in there. He says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Ooh. So the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And he does that for a reason. He's going to teach this point. And authority becomes the venue to teach this. But he doesn't say you're healed. He says your sins are forgiven. So let's start with, impeachment proceedings. No matter what he says, they're going to be mad at him. And if he's not God, then it is blasphemy, of course. But he is God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" That should be a clue too. Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven or get up and walk? And so he's going to use, this is a fortiori logic here. He said, because this is easier, now you're going to know, if I can do this, this is real. so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. And immediately he got up, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And they were struck with admonishment and began glorifying God. But see, this is his statement here of authority. When he says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Anyway, so the idea of authority. Authority on earth to forgive sins. Now that's another interesting thing we're going to study. When we talk about that coming kingdom, the authority that we have now, even though the kingdom is not here yet, but we're under Jesus' authority now. All right. Chapter 7. Luke 7 and verse 8. And here's a tremendous faith on the part of a centurion, a Roman military man. And he's got a slave that needs to be healed, and Jesus hears about it. And he says, no, you don't have to come. Just give the word. And this is tremendous faith. He understands chain of command. He understands delegated responsibility. And if the Roman Empire could understand this, just as an earthly analogy, as an illustration, how much more should it be for the Creator God of the universe? And, that's kind of a no-brainer, and the centurion gets all this, and that's pretty astute, pretty mature on his part. So Jesus starts on his way in verse 6. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just right where you are. Say it right there. For I also am a man placed under authority. For I also. I think he had a tremendous perspective for who Jesus was and why the Father sent him and who he was speaking on behalf of. He didn't come of his own initiative. He was representing the Father. He was giving the Father's message. He was doing the Father's business. He says, I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. So there's somebody above me, some and more below me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does this. In other words, when you can delegate, you get a whole lot more done than if you had to personally go and do everything yourself. And so, he says it's just simple. And as a efficient military operation that they were their organization was unbelievable, and they conquered the world, right? I mean, that's the Roman Empire for you. Anyway, by analogy, he is exactly on target, and the issue of authority is the big part of this, and this is the issue that we deal with when we understand why Jesus operates as he does in systems of authority, with pastors, with elders, with deacons. He has systems of authority in every structure he's ever given for human blessing. So when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. This was the most spiritually mature believer he'd met in his earthly ministry, this Roman centurion. All right, so principles there of authority. And I think, like I say, each one of these we could stop and preach a sermon on. If you want it, they're on the website, sitting there in the Life of Christ series. And every last one of these episodes is available. Chapter 9 and verse 1. He called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. This includes Judas Iscariot, by the way. The unbeliever was given the same power and same authority that the 11 believing disciples were given. And it's curious to me, what would have happened if he tried to heal himself or cast Satan out of himself? He had the authority to do it. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So the kingdom, this is what we're talking about. Authority is many times connected with kingdom. And obviously that will have its millennial fulfillments, but we have glimpses of it here. Because remember, until the nation rejected Jesus, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The herald had announced it, the king had arrived. And until the nation rejected, it's like a, a suspended, you know, are they accepting, are they rejecting kind of thing. And we know they rejected, they crucified their king, and now the kingdom has been delayed 2,000 years. All right. So much for irresistible grace, right? You know, when he offers and they reject, they rejected. So they got to wait till he can offer it the next time. He can offer it again. In the meantime, we get blessed and we get called out in the church. All right, so that's Luke 9:1. How about Luke 10:19? Now, it's not just the 12, it's the 70. This is another collection of disciples. And most of them, we don't even know their names, other than a bunch of legends and traditions that came down from the early centuries of the church. But here's the 70 returning. And the 70 return, they've been sent out two by two. They had a little training ministry that they did for a season. And they came back to report. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Well, that's good. But then he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. And this gets abused a lot of times. People grab a hold of this and they, the Pentecostals especially, they want to go and do things with handling snakes and doing different things on that. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Your names are recorded in heaven. And that's to be rejoiced over. All right, so there's authority there. Chapter 12. Luke 12, 5. Verse 4 says, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do to you. Right? The worst they can do is kill you. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You know, matters of life and death are secondary. Your eternal soul, whether it's redeemed or eternally damned, that's the bigger issue. So fear God. Get saved, we might say, has authority to cast into hell. Well, that gets my attention. Verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. Now, this is very curious to me, and I'm going to ask you a question, and maybe by next Wednesday you'll have an answer for me. I thought when we saw rulers and authorities together, we're talking about angels. But these are synagogue officials. Why are synagogue officials also called rulers and authorities? And who's calling the shots in these synagogues anyway? But do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Again, this also gets abused. Why is it so many of these things get abused by the Pentecostals? All right. This is talking about under martyrdom testing, when you are on trial, when you are under the gun, and you have to stand and either deny Christ or testify to Christ. Are you going to stand strong? Or are you going to bail? And if you're in fellowship, it's amazing what the Spirit will utter through you in those crisis moments, on those occasions. He put you there at that time for that reason. And you say, well, that'll never be me because I never say the right thing at the right time. I always think about, usually the next night, 2 days later, I think back and think, oh, I should have said, okay. But this shows the power of God because on this event, you're going to eloquate like you never eloquated before. I mean, he's going to give you those words. All right? You understand what this is about? Now, where this gets abused, and I had somebody that Doug roped me into a debate the other day, this guy thinks this should be normal all the time. In fact, this is how every preacher should just get up in the pulpit and let the Spirit speak through you. So you don't need to study. You certainly don't need to learn Greek and Hebrew. That's a waste of time, way too much work. Because you don't need the Greek and Hebrew anyway. We've got the King James Bible. And he was trying to talk about the supremacy of the King James Bible. And then just let the Spirit speak. And if you don't think that's... And they tell you that if you don't agree with their methodology, then you're just quenching and grieving the Spirit, and you don't know what you're doing, and you're probably not even saved at all. They doubted Doug was saved in that whole debate thing. So anyway, thanks for bringing me into that there, Doug. And by the way, yeah, I don't doubt that you're saved. That's that's clear in my mind. All right. So that's Luke 12. Luke 20. Running out of time tonight. Luke 20. Verse 2, verse 8, verse 20. On the one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple, this is during the crucifixion week. He's already made his triumphal entry on Palm Monday. And so he's teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" So Jesus answered and said to him, "All right, tell you what. I'll answer your question, but you're going to answer mine first. I will also ask you a question. You tell me, was the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And now he's got them. They're trapped. They can't answer that. They're in the no-win situation. So they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so this is a thing. And these guys are the power brokers. These are the swamp creatures. They're in charge. But the people know better. And that's curious to me. All right. So finally they say, well, we can't answer that. So Jesus said, all right then. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he just throws it right back at him. I love that. I think that's great. All right. And then down to verse 20. The scribe, verse 19 says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. The stone which the builders rejected, he applies that to them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. So that's what we deal with there. All right. Well, let's see. On Sunday, we'll come back because that's all the ones from Luke. John 5, John 10, John 17, John 19. Those are critical. Then on to the book of Acts. And then Romans 13. That's you and me. We are commanded to be in subjection to all the authorities, the governing authorities that are over us. So this is where we learn our citizenship blessings to honor Christ by being subject to the authorities that he has placed over us in our lives. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth. I think we understand authority. Tonight should be just a refresher course, Father. This is a lampstand that has since its founding, has understood the chain of command and authority principles. I want to thank you for Pastor Thieme. I want to thank you for Pastor McMillan and Dorman and Braun. I thank you for a legacy, Father, that Romans 6:19 speaks of, that form of teaching to which we are committed. And it is a blessing, Father. We realize that we continue in this tradition, that we continue to hold forth the truth, and after us it will come the next generation, that by your grace likewise will carry forth, teaching with authority, the whole counsel of the Word of God. I thank you for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved, and the privilege we have tonight to assemble together for the better and not for the worse. And we thank you for all of your grace and glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.